Father in heaven, as we come together this evening, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves not only in this home geographically, but also to gather together before the throne of your grace collectively because of the access that we have through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the evening that's before us, a time that you have allotted from eternity past for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also want to take into consideration the many who are sick and ill, many who are suffering that we have mentioned, and we lift them up, Father, before you and ask your provision for them and pray that through these times of trial and affliction, souls might be made sensitive for you to deal with according to the wisdom of your perfect and eternal plan. We also, having gathered together here tonight, stand in great need and therefore lay ourselves before the altar of the cross and the throne of your grace, and we ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would deal with us as with beloved children, knowing that a father who loves his children chastens them, disciplines them, and brings correction for growth and maturity. We pray that we might move on to higher ground this evening as we study your word in the life of Moses. We pray these things to the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tonight we want to look at a unique aspect of the life of Moses. There are a lot of things that we can study about Moses. As I said at the beginning of the study, we're not trying to do an exhaustive study of Exodus, nor even an exhaustive study of the life of Moses, but rather what we might call gleaning some principles from this great man's life that can be applied to each and every one of us. And whether we're studying Moses or any other great biblical man or woman, any of the great figures of Scripture, we come to a point where we have to realize that there are many aspects of their life that we can look at and many applications that we can make to ourselves, certainly different applications for each one of us. All of us will come up with different ways that the truth of their lives can be applied. However, I think we have to, at some point, come to the realization that the greatest truth that they can teach us is in some way going to point us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this manner, I want to look at Luke 24, where Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's a passage that we used as the basis for a study not long ago when we did the Emmaus Road study. But you'll remember that the situation is that we have a couple of disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a distance of a little over 10 kilometers. And as they're walking along, a stranger draws near. And that stranger, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I drew from that a principle that it's in the times when the weight of the world and the worries of life are the heaviest on us, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes near to us in forms that we're not familiar with. Tragically, we too often ignore His presence. We fail to see that He is reaching out to us and ministering to us through other believers, that He is speaking to us through other voices and other circumstances, and oftentimes not until afterwards, as in the case of these disciples, do we say, ah, now I know who that was speaking to me, and now I understand why my heart was burning during that particular interaction. But at any rate, Jesus draws near to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he asks them why they're so gloomy and what is going on, and they of course say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who is not aware of the things that have taken place? And they talk about the crucifixion of the Lord. They talk about the fact that a report was brought to them of a vision of angels there in verse 23. Some who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they have at least the initial report of resurrection. I want to pause here long enough to point out two very crucial facts with regards to not only the Christian faith, but also to the Christian life. The first that I want you to get is this. The Christian faith is founded on and encompassed by the cross of Christ. I want you to get that in your mind, because we live in a day when Christianity is largely setting aside the work of Christ and tending to focus more and more on the work of Christians. We need to realize that anything that is not rooted, grounded, and built on the cross of Christ is not fundamental and genuine Christianity. Humanistic Christianity is not worthy of the name. Modernistic Christianity, which sets aside the historical reality of what happened on the cross, is not worthy of the name. You and I need to know, as we confront the various philosophies and theologies and ideas of various religions that are out there, there is one thing above everything else that makes the Christian faith unique from any other. And that is the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you try to deal with other religions on the basis of ethics, you are going to be defeated. It is not the Sermon on the Mount that's the foundation of Christianity. It's the cross of Christ. Don't ever forget that. That leads us to the second point. Not only is that the truth that I want you to get as far as the Christian faith is concerned, but I want you to get its application in relation to the Christian life. And I would appreciate your prayers, because I'm doing some study in these areas, and this may well be the area that we go into next. The centrality of the cross, the cruciality of the cross, both in regard to the Christian faith and in regard to the Christian life. So as regards the Christian life, get the point as well. The focus, the center, the issue of the Christian life is centered in the cross. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross." And without the taking up of the cross, it's impossible to follow him. We don't just at a point of time say, "I'm going to follow Jesus." Gandhi tried it and failed. Gandhi rejected the cross and accepted the Beatitudes. And of course found himself totally and completely incapable of living up to that standard. You and I often fall into the same thing in regard to our study of the Word of God. We study and we gain great insights and we learn great truths, and we see open to us great vistas of a higher life and a higher plane of thought, and we tend to set for ourselves a course of trying to pursue that. It will always and inevitably end in failure. And that failure is the point of possible recovery. I've started a home study. They've asked me not to publicize it for fear they'll get mobbed. But I've started a home study, and we're doing a study in the Song of Solomon. And I'm approaching the Song of Solomon in an entirely new way. And one of the things that impressed me as I was preparing for this is the fact that who did God select? Who did the Holy Spirit carry along in the work of inspiration to write what God Himself calls the song of all songs? The superlative idea is that this is the greatest love song that has ever been written. Song of Solomon. Who did God choose to write it? A song that presents marital love from a divine ideal, from a divine viewpoint. God chose a man who failed utterly and miserably in marriage. Now that doesn't fit with our typical Christian mindset. And because of that, we not only fail oftentimes to allow the very people God could use the most to serve in the places that He would have them serve, but we as a body lose much by discounting one another, because we're not willing to see that God doesn't work according to human thought and human standard. The cross is the key. And what is the cross? From human perspective and human viewpoint, the cross is the greatest tragedy, the greatest evil, the greatest offense of men in all of human history. And in fact, it is. But the cross is not a defeat. What looked to these disciples, what looked to the world as the defeat of God, if you will, was God's victory. The only way that God has chosen to win victory in a fallen and a broken and an evil world, through defeat. Now, if you and I can just get that principle in our mind, it will not only help you to overcome the malaise that is overwhelming people and the depression that is depriving the church of the joy that we ought to have, because having sold ourselves out to the idea that Christianity, like business, like the sales profession, like everything else, is production rated. In other words, you rate based on how you produce. God says, no, you rate based on your faith. And that's very different. And having sold ourselves out, we live in an age where, particularly in the Western world, Christians are defeated, Christians are discouraged, Christians are demoralized. Why? Because they fail, they fail, they fail. And why do we fail so much? We don't understand that the central issue of the Christian faith is the central issue of the power of the Christian life. Resurrection only comes after crucifixion. What we want to do is we want to go straight to resurrection. And I might just cast something before you for you to ponder on, and then I'll have to stop or I'll be teaching my next series before we get finished tonight, and it's this. When Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he met the glorified Christ. When Paul, under the inspiration and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, developed his theology, it was not built on the glorified Christ. It was not built on the triumph of the resurrection. It was built on the crucifixion. Why? Because you and I here in this life have to experience the cross if we're going to follow Christ. The resurrection will come, but it's not here, and it's not now. That is a future hope. That is a blessed hope. But right now in this life, we have to deal with the reality of the cross. And I'll tell you what that means. That means the apparent aimlessness of life. That means the apparent hopelessness of life. That means the grimness of life. That means the affliction of life. And I wish I had the book by Ravi Zacharias and the quote by Malcolm Muggeridge, because he makes the statement that having lived a life that offered him fame, that offered him wealth, that offered him prosperity and everything else, the only thing at the end of his life as he looked back over it that made his life worthwhile were the afflictions and the sufferings that he went through. And he ends his statement, or he ends the quote, with this statement. He says, "It is the cross of Christ more than anything else that has drawn me inexorably to him." The cross of Christ. So we're looking tonight at Moses and the cross of Christ. So Jesus begins to speak in verse 25 of Luke 24, and he says to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary," the word here implies a necessity in the very nature of things, "was it not necessary," in other words, in the nature of the Scripture, in the nature of the prophets, and also in the nature of the world as it is, and in the nature of mankind in its fallen state, "was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now notice verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Jesus began with Genesis, the first book of Moses, works his way through the high points, and I don't know how long this particular Bible class lasted, but this is one of the places. If I could go back in history and put myself in one place, this is where I'd like to be. I would like to hear Christ, the living Word, expound a walkthrough of the written Word, and I would have a ministry that would be unsurpassed. Because I would just follow it. Just teach through systematically. hit the high points, and everything else becomes a subpoint to those main events that the Lord, probably within a period of an hour, maybe a little bit more, expounded the entire Old Testament and showed Himself again and again and again throughout the entire Old Testament. This is what we too often fail to see. But I might remind you that we live according to two books as believers. One book is the Bible. That is the written word. The other is the book of life. And God is no less speaking to men in the book of life than He is in the book of the word. Not as clearly, not as specifically or explicitly, but God is a communicator, and God continues to speak to you and I as we take the Word of God and we look at life through the spectacles, if you will, of the Word of God. We see Him moving, we see Him acting, we see Him at work, and what we see is this: where there's faith, there is no such thing as tragedy. We pray for people who are ill, people who are suffering. None of us know the sufferings that are going to come in our lives in the days ahead. But I want you to just try to get this thought in your mind. The worst thing that can happen to you with faith will be the best thing that ever happened to you. If you can grasp that, if you can understand it, it'll change your life. Turn over to verse 44 as Jesus continues. This is after He appears later to the other disciples. Verse 36 says that the two from Emmaus had come back, and they're telling the things that happened, and He Himself stood in their midst, and they're startled, and so on and so forth. But I want you to notice that He now does for the others what He did for the two on the road to Emmaus. Verse 44, "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" If you take the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you essentially have the Hebrew division of the Old Testament. The Hebrews broke the Old Testament up into three sections: the law, the first five books, the writings, those were the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and the rest were prophets. And that encompasses the entire Old Testament, and He says these things had to come to pass. So what we want to do is go back now to the book of Numbers, where we left Moses, you remember, in a very frustrated state in the 11th chapter. You'll remember that Moses is dealing again with the carnality of Israel. And one thing we know about carnality, it never changes. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the reasons that I'd like to deal with the issue of the cross in a future study, is that I think we need to go back and review a lot of basic doctrines. I think we need a refresher course. And I can't think of a better way to have a refresher course on the fundamental issues of biblical truth than to relate it to the cross. When you become a believer, here the square represents the body. Inside the body is a circle that represents the soul. Inside the soul, we're going to put a triangle that represents the spirit. This is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And this is off limits to sin. In the body resides the old sin nature. And this is why the Scripture talks about the body of sin. It talks about the works of the flesh. Every cell of your body is permeated by the sin nature. And of course, the sin nature functions in conjunction with the soul. And the great test is, the soul, being in middle ground, has now a choice as a believer, and that is, will I choose to follow the dictates of the flesh, that is the sin nature, or will I surrender myself to the Spirit? Will I live a spiritual life, or will I live a carnal life? And Paul talks about this, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The sin nature, your fallen nature, which is a reflection of your physical head, Adam, and reflects the characteristics and tendencies of Adam, you have a unique sin personality. In other words, you reflect Adam in the fallen state in a way that the believer next to you is not going to do it. You have certain strengths in your sin nature. You have certain weaknesses in your sin nature. There are certain trends and tendencies in your sin nature. All of those things make up the personality that is you, which is, of course, a combination of the sinful trends of your parents, your father, your mother, mixed together in you, and so on and so forth. When the believer submits not to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, don't yield yourself to sin to become an instrument of unrighteousness, but submit yourself to God. When the believer submits to God, that believer is now going to become gradually, increasingly, a reflection of the person of Jesus Christ. And guess what? You'll reflect Jesus Christ differently than the person next to you. There are certain things that are going to be fundamental, but you are a unique person, and you're going to have ways of manifesting the personality of Christ, the character of Christ, differently than other people are because you're a unique individual. The nation of Israel never caught on to the spiritual life. For the most part, with a few wonderful exceptions, the entire nation, from the point of their salvation, lived in carnality. We see a few glimmers of hope along the way. Last week we saw when Moses calls for a collection for the tabernacle, the people get in behind it and they start giving and giving and giving, and their giving is so great that in the end they have to be told, stop giving, you're giving too much. That's a wonderful but a rare exception to the carnality of the children of Israel. And so we saw Moses with the children of Israel grumbling and complaining. And it says that the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them, and so on and so forth. And you'll remember that Moses, as a result of this, what does he do? Well, Moses begins to complain. In verse 10, we see that Moses heard the people weeping, every man in the doorway of his tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased as well. But Moses reacts to the people instead of responding to the Lord. Could I just suggest to you that at any given time in life, when you face any kind of adversity, whatever that adversity may be, you have two options. One, respond. Or two, react. Those are the options that you have. You will either be a responder to what? To God, through His Word. Or you're going to react. And that reaction is going to make your problem bigger than God's solutions. Don't be reactionary in life. Reaction comes, by the way, from emotion. Response comes from thinking. Thinking takes control, emotion reacts. And so Israel reacts, and then Moses reacts. And Moses said to the Lord, and I gave this to you last week, why have you been so hard on your servant? Now, you and I know that this is an untrue statement. God has not been hard on Moses. Why have I not found favor in your sight? We just read in Exodus 33, He found favor again and again and again and again and again. God showed His favor for Moses. He says, was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth? And I want you to notice here the elements of something we're going to see next week. Moses has already begun to develop a trend in his thinking that's going to cause him to strike the rock and miss out on leading the children of Israel into the land. What is the problem? He's saying, am I the one that has to do all of this? Am I the one that brought these people out? Here he's asking it as a rhetorical question, expecting no for an answer. But when he stands in front of the rock, he's going to say to the children of Israel, must I bring water from this rock? Be careful with the little thoughts you play with today. They may be your undoing tomorrow. That's the lesson that comes through. Verse 13, where am I going to get meat to give all these people? I alone am not able to carry these people because it is too burdensome. And you'll remember as a result of this, God condescends to Moses' weakness and allows Moses to have 70 elders. And the 70 elders, of course, are going to be there to help him and to serve with him. And we looked at that last week, but I just want to use it as a fulcrum, if you will, to start looking a little further into Moses and the cross, because what does it show us? As great as he was, as wonderful as he was, as faithful as he was, Moses needed the cross just like you and I. Moses was a sinful man. Moses had his flaws, his faults, and his failures. Moses, as he grew, became a reflection of the Lord. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. He, as a believer, has chosen the upward path. He's chosen what Paul calls the upward call of God in Christ. And he's moving upward in spiritual growth. And we have a couple of wonderful statements made about him by God in Numbers chapter 12. And these two things, more than any other, reflect the person of Christ in the life of Moses. In this incident, we have Miriam and Aaron contending or complaining against Moses because of the Cushite or the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. We don't have the background to this. My take on it is that he and Zipporah never were able to reconcile, and he later married an Ethiopian woman. If you read Josephus, the Jewish historian, he claims that Moses was already married when he fled from Egypt, that he had married an Ethiopian princess. We simply don't know. But he had married an Ethiopian woman. I might add that the Ethiopian people are striking people. She would have been a knockout in our terms. Miriam and Aaron thought that this was unfitting, improper. And so they began to slander Moses. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And so they're trying a little bit of self-promotion along the way as well. And the Lord heard it. Now, notice the reflection of Christ here in verse 3, a parenthetical statement. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." There are two things that come out in Numbers 12 that show us the character of Christ being developed in the life of Moses. The first of these is the word that we have here, humble, and I'm going to put slash meek. Humility and meekness go together. Humility is an attitude. Meekness is more an action. Humility is the way we see ourselves in relation to God. Meekness is the way we act because of it. In humility, the idea behind the word is a lowliness. And Moses had a lowly attitude, not in the sense of self-deprecation, not in the self of running himself down. False humility always tries to say, "I'm no good. Don't thank me. I really didn't do that well. I'm just a poor servant of God," and is always talking self down. You never find Moses doing that. And the reason is because true humility doesn't do it. True humility simply recognizes where one stands, not in relation to other people. Don't try to be humble in relation to other people. Humility is understanding where you stand before God. And the idea of humility comes through in the Beatitudes when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the word that he uses there for poverty is ptakos, and that word means a person who is absolutely destitute and dependent on someone else for everything. And that's a real good illustration of the attitude of humility. We are totally dependent on God. Because of that attitude, we will act in a certain way. Meekness. And what is meekness? Meekness is a complete surrender to the will of God. It is complete submission to God's power. Both of these ideas come out in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, so beautifully in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he offers rest in Matthew 11, 28 to the unbeliever when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the rest of salvation. But then he goes on and says, don't stop at the cross, move on in growth. Matthew 11, 29 says, "Take my yoke on you," this is discipleship, "and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your souls." The first rest is an eternal rest, or peace with God. The second is a temporal rest, or what Paul calls the peace of God. And he says, "For I am meek and lowly, and my yoke, my burden, is light." So Jesus expresses himself as being humble and meek, and Moses is a reflection of that. And if you just drop down in Numbers 12 and verse 7, it says, as God is rebuking Miriam and Aaron and telling them that Moses is a special vessel and servant to him, he says, if I want to talk to someone else, I'll talk in a vision or a dream. But verse 7 says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household, and with him I will speak mouth to mouth. So faithfulness is the second characteristic. Faithfulness doesn't mean Moses didn't have weaknesses. Faithfulness doesn't mean that Moses didn't fail. Faithfulness means commitment and devotion. He was committed and devoted to the plan of God. And you'll remember that the author of Hebrews builds on this in Hebrews 3 verses 1 through 6, where he parallels and contrasts Moses and Christ. He starts out by saying Christ is like Moses. In what way? He is faithful. But Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Jesus also is faithful. But then comes the contrast. He is the son in charge of the house. So there's a parallel in the way that Moses reflected the character of Christ, but there's a great contrast. So we see that Moses needed the cross. That's the principle that comes out through his failures. We'll see more on that next week. But we also see that Moses, as a believer, is growing in the way of the cross. If you and I are going to take the yoke of Jesus Christ, we are going to learn from him. And as we learn from him, we're going to be conformed to his image. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, as we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, we are transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God works in the heart and soul of the believer who is occupied with Christ in the Scripture and makes that believer a living reflection of Christ. So we see from, we move from Moses' need of the cross to Moses' benefit of the cross. As a believer, Moses is growing in grace. Moses is not only a picture of Christ in a growing believer, but Moses was given the opportunity to bring forth in very graphic ways several Old Testament pictures of the cross. And I want to review three of those for us. One of them, we don't need to turn back, but it's in Exodus chapter 12, and it is the Passover lamb. With the Passover lamb, we have a picture of that which John spoke of in John 1:29, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And of course, you'll remember that when the lamb was slain, you remember that the blood was taken and it was applied to the sides and the top of the doorpost. The Hebrew literally says that they were to strike the doorpost, and therefore the striking motion would have made the sign of the cross with the blood of the Lamb. We know, of course, that this looks forward to the work of the cross. But the blood applied, those who were, as we might say, under the blood, were saved that night from the judgment of the death angel. And so we also connect with this the principle of John chapter 10 and verse 9, when Jesus said, "I am the door." I believe he had this particular incident in mind when he said, "If you enter in through me, if the blood is applied and you're on the inside," or as Paul would say in Ephesians, "in Christ, then no condemnation is going to fall on you." A marvelous and a beautiful picture of the cross. A second way in which Moses illustrated the cross is found in Numbers chapter 2. I want you to go there with me, and we'll just very quickly and very briefly see. I'm going to have to actually get a clean sheet here so I can draw this for you, because it's quite fascinating. Numbers 2, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Then he begins in verse 3 and he starts on the east side. So here's what we're going to do. We generally tend to draw the tabernacle as if we were standing on the east side. And you know, if I do a very quick sketch of the tabernacle, that the tabernacle itself is a picture of the cross. At the entrance is the brazen altar, basically like a big barbecue pit. And that is where the burnt offering was given, and that is, of course, a picture of the cross. And then we have the laver of cleansing as we move toward the tent proper, which is divided in half, the Holy of Holies coming behind the holy place. In the holy place, of course, we have the lampstand with the seven candles. On the left side, on the right side, we have the table with the 12 loaves of bread called the bread of the presence. We have the altar of incense, a picture of Christ, a sweet-smelling savor in our behalf, in front of the veil. The veil, we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, is a picture of the body of Christ. And we enter through the body of Christ into the Holy of Holies. There, the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Christ. And within the Ark of the Covenant are contained the symbols of Israel's sins: the broken tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the bowl of manna. What you have here is a picture of the cross. All I have to do is connect the lines, and you can very clearly see the picture of the cross. The symbolism there is magnificent. But there's more than that. Here we have the east side, here we have the south side, here we have the west side, and here we have the north side of the tabernacle. We would look at it as a map from the side of the tabernacle, but because I tend to draw it this way, we're going to look at it in this manner. And so what you have now on the east side of the tabernacle, you have three tribes, and I'm not going to read through each one of them. But you have these tribes, according to their banners, encamped. And then on the south side, you're going to have three tribes camping here, all together. The same on the west. And the same on the north. I think it's quite significant that Judah leads the way in front of the east entrance of the tabernacle. And what do you have even in the arrangement of the tribes? You have the picture of the cross. If you were to go up on a high point, if you were to look down from a mountaintop, you would look down on the tribes of Israel camped in a cross shape around the tabernacle. And you'll see down there in verse 10, you have the south side, and then that's followed by the tribes there. You have in verse 17, the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps, just as they camp, so they shall set out, every man in his place by their standards. And then in verse 18, you have the west side, and that is followed by the tribes on the west side. In verse 25, the north side, and so forth. So, not only does Moses give us a picture of the cross in the Passover, in the sacrifice of the lamb, in the striking of the blood, he gives us a picture of the cross in the arrangement of the tribes. The third is striking, and we need to look at it in Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verse 4, it says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey." Here again is one of those situations that we all run into in life where things are not going the way we'd like them to go. And we get frustrated and we wonder, why won't God make things run smooth? And the answer is very simple. Every affliction in your life, from the smallest to the greatest, is designed to drive you to look to the person of Christ, to look to Him, to see in him the solution to the problem, the supply for the need that you have. Carnal Israel complains. And the people spoke against God and Moses in verse 5, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Now their attitude to the manna is that this is miserable. You say, how could people supplied with what the Bible calls the bread of heaven, supplied with a food that provided total nourishment, without buying it and without working for it? If you stop and think about it, they could have had a 40-year, well, actually, it wouldn't have taken that long had they just gone into the land. It would have been a one-year holiday. But for those who were in fellowship and living by faith, the 40 years of wilderness wandering was just an excursion, an adventure, a journey to enjoy. The food is supplied. They don't have to clock in at 9 in the morning. They don't have to clock out at 5 o'clock in the evening. Every day they either travel or they stop and rest, and they can just enjoy divine provision. You know what? It is not a bit different for you and I living in this world today if we would live by faith. So why the trials? Why the tests? Why the problems? When you're living in a relationship with a God who has promised to meet all your needs, you have to have something to keep you from straying from Him. And we stray most when things are going well. We stray most when we're in prosperity. And I can use as an illustration of the attitude of the Israelites here, the attitude of most people in the Western world. We live with a prosperity. Every one of us lives with a prosperity unknown in ancient times to many kings. What we have provided in the blessings and the provisions and the prosperity of the time that we live in is fantastic. And you know what we do about it? We complain. It's not good enough. We want more. And we live in a suicidal generation, and people are taking their lives. Why? As Malcolm Muggeridge points out in his book, Christ Rediscovered, or Jesus Rediscovered, it is not hardship that brings people to the point of despair in life. It's boredom from too much prosperity. That's what brings people to the point of despair. That's what brings a generation of people to the point of suicide. So Israel's unthankful. Well, verse 3, the Lord heard the voice of Israel, and he delivered up... get down to verse 5. I start in verse 3 there. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. This is divine judgment for the sin of murmuring, complaining, which, by the way, was the chief sin of the children of Israel. Complaining. I think our generation is probably not far behind. When you ask people, if you want a little assignment for the next week, you get you a little notebook and keep a pen handy with you, and as you go through the week, you ask people, how are things going for you? And you jot down the response. And after a week, you'll have a whole list of people who can find really nothing good to say, or you'll find very few of them that will say, things are going great, I'm on top of the world. You know, life is wonderful. I'm under the blessing of God. I am in Christ. I possess all spiritual blessings. That's not what you hear. The most common response I hear, and every time I hear it, it grates on my soul. Not too bad. Oh, well, isn't that a shame? Not too bad. I'm hanging in there. I mean, my life isn't, what I could wish, but it's not too bad. And I always just feel like going, when I hear that. So if I ask you, please don't use that one. Use something else. Tell me it's rotten and horrible or something, at least, you know, be extreme. But don't tell me it's not too bad. I guess you could turn that around and say not too good, but which is essentially what saying the same thing. So what happens? Judgment falls, and the people are being bit by serpents. Now what happens? The people come to Moses and say, "We have sinned." Have you ever noticed that affliction tends to make us sensitive to our sinfulness? Have you ever noticed that when we're under real adversity and real divine discipline and chastening, that's when our soul becomes sensitive? We have sinned. Well, of course you have. Because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And dear old Moses, even though he's showing signs of getting fed up with this group of people, what does he do? Like the Lord, he follows. Long-suffering and patient, the mediator between God and his people, he intercedes and pleads the case of the children of Israel. So, the Lord says to Moses in verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent or a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, I want you to picture this. You are one of the children of Israel. And Moses sets up in the center of the camp this bronze serpent on a pole. By the way, you ever see that symbol? It's a symbol of modern medicine, which rejects everything that Moses ever wrote, rejects everything that we find in the Scripture, and certainly rejects the meaning of the bronze serpent, which we'll see in just a moment. And here you are, laying at the door of your tent. You have been bit. There's your little tent, and you're in trouble. And someone comes along and says, "Have you heard what God's done?" And you're saying, "I feel absolutely horrible. I am dying from the venom of this serpent." And they say, "No problem. Look, just around the corner in the camp, there's a pole with a bronze serpent on it. And if you look at it, you'll be healed." Does it sound logical? Of course not. It is, number one, not logical. Number two, it is not attractive. You've just been bitten by a serpent and you're being asked to look at another one. Probably the last thing you want to see. Thirdly, it is not scientific. You say, "Well, what kind of proof do you have? How can you, you know, what evidence is there that looking at a bronze serpent heals people?" Well, actually, there is none, except for Joe over here who was dying and saved his life. Oh, but that was probably a fluke. And fourth, it's not religious. Tell me something I can do. Tell me a cure that I can apply. Tell me, you know, something, but, I mean, this doesn't give me any glorification. This doesn't exalt me in any way. As a matter of fact, it sort of humbles and humiliates me. Here I am. I've got to be carried. You expect me, here I am, the head of this clan, you expect me to be carried through the camp by my sons and people mocking and laughing at me, going to look at this serpent? Well, it all sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Because that's exactly the message that you and I have to the world that is dying around us. A serpent has bitten the world. I was on a bushcraft survival course with Bob Cooper, and he was talking about the serpent and how the serpent, interestingly, appears in all of the religions of the world. Imagine that. And I said, "I'm not surprised at that at all." Unfortunately, it appears as an object of worship, not an object of death, which is what it represents. And I had the opportunity to just explain a little bit about the garden, and I said something like, you know, when the serpent bites you, you die. And he thought about that for a while, and he came back to me later, and He said, I think we've all been bitten. I said, you're right, but there's a cure. What you do is you look to the emblem of the serpent on the pole. So turn with me to John chapter 3. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, tells him essentially the same thing people were telling the children of Israel when they were dying from the venom of the serpent. John chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Jesus just told him that he had to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I go back into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, what is born of the flesh is flesh, but what's born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills. Now the word wind, interestingly, is the Old Testament word for the Spirit. So the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then comes the rebuke. Are you the teacher? And the original language has the definite article there. Are you the teacher of Israel? You're the supreme teacher of these people, and you don't even know this? I think we could say that to some of the renowned religious figures of our day. They are famed as religious leaders, but they don't know this truth. They don't know the importance, the necessity, or even the means of being born again. Truly, truly, I say to you that we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Jesus is revealing some tremendous truth here to Nicodemus, and the elements of everything that he's saying are found repeatedly throughout the Old Testament because they speak of him. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And what happens on the cross is that Jesus becomes sin in our place. Do you expect the cross to look pretty? It's not going to. I read a report that came out of someone who watched the initial showing of the movie The Passion by Mel Gibson. Most of you are aware that he's come out with this. They said that the scourging scenes and the crucifixion scenes are absolutely brutal. The most brutal ever showed, and for that reason it'll end up an R-rated movie. But they said it's the most realistic thing. It's not pretty. It's horrible. It's ugly. Why? That's the cross. Now what we want to do is we want to take the cross and make it pretty. So we make it an emblem of silver or gold. We shine and polish it. We hang it around our necks. We wear it. But we don't want to live in the reality of it. Taking up the cross is a willingness to so submit and surrender to the authority and the word and the power of God that we recognize that glory in this life and in the life to come is not to be found in escaping the hardships, the afflictions, but rather plunging ourselves into the middle of them, not only our own, but those of people around us. To actually begin to shoulder the burden of the sufferings of others. And that's not pretty. And Paul says that God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. Where does the picture come from? It comes from Moses. One of many, many passages, many truths, many pictures that Moses gives of the cross of Christ. If we lose sight of the cross, either in Scripture or in life, nothing is going to make sense to us. I read just today of a student of a modernistic teacher who essentially discounted the virgin birth, discounted the crucifixion and the resurrection, went as a missionary to Uganda, told the people he was there as a missionary. They gathered together an entire village to hear him. The chief said to the people, "This man is going to tell us all about Jesus." And he sat there for a few moments trying to think what he would say, and his statement was, "Under the training that I have nothing of relevance to say to these people." It is not a modernistic church that's going to be relevant. It is not a prosperous church that is going to be relevant. It is not a church that is talking modernistic jargon that's going to be relevant. It is a church that is pressing the issue of the cross. That is the central issue of both Scripture and the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together tonight and the opportunity of opening your word and being instructed by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that we will not fail to grasp the meaning and the implication of the things that we've studied this evening, not only for understanding, but also, and most importantly, for application in our lives. Help us as we go out into the world to be willing to submit in that meekness, in that attitude of humility, to the authority and the power that you have made available to us in order that we might bring out of the afflictions and the adversities and the trials and the sufferings of this life the glory of the cross of Christ as we see people turn to Him, the only one who has the answer to the problem of sin and death. These things, Father, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.